So I'd just like to begin by saying that's what happens when you don't give a youth pastor a script. Never run the Orange County Marathon. I did run a marathon once, though. I ran the San Diego Marathon, thought I was going to die. I had done everything you're supposed to do. I had run this, you know, they had this little thing, you know, all the increasing distance of running over this period of like 6 months or something, and I had done the whole thing, and I had done my 16 and 18 and 20 mile runs and all this kind of stuff, and I got out there at mile 16 and I got a cramp in my leg, and I'm like, well, that's not good. And then I kept running, I got a cramp in my other leg, and by the time I was at mile 19, both legs were cramping continually. And I'm like, that's really peachy, but it's 7 miles before the finish line. What am I supposed to do now? Is there a skateboard? Can I drag myself? And so I finally made it in about a good 30 minutes slower than I had originally thought I would do based on all of this hard work. And I think I concluded from that time that man was not meant to run marathons. I was watching these people doing that as I was driving in and thinking, I'm glad I'm going to preach this morning. Here's what I want to do. I want to take some time this morning to talk about religion and politics. You're probably thinking, what is wrong with this man? Go back and run a marathon. It's a better likelihood of good outcomes. But here's the deal. This, to me, has become a particularly important issue in this particular election cycle. I have been thinking about religion and politics for a long, long time. I've done a lot of stuff on bioethics, and I've had my share of conversations about these things, but this has been a little bit different, and I think what triggered it for me about a month ago, I was supposed to speak in chapel at Biola. I'm a professor at Biola. If you want the real biography, I can give it to you some other time, but anyway, I am a professor at Biola. That much is true, and I was speaking in a chapel service there, and like 2 days before that, I turn on the radio, and I get an excerpt of the Republican debate. And Donald Trump is calling Marco Rubio Little Marco. And I discovered that apparently Marco deserved this because earlier in the week, he was making these terrible accusations about the size of Donald Trump's hands, which were followed up by Donald Trump defending both the size of his hands and other parts of his anatomy. Trump kept calling Ted Cruz Lion Ted, while Ted was telling Donald Trump, this is all in the debate, breathe, Donald, breathe, that somehow became a joke about yoga, and Rubio dogpiled onto that with comments about Trump's flexibility. And I thought, these are the men I'm supposed to vote for president. Honestly, if I was a teacher in fourth grade and this was going on the playground, I'd give them all a timeout. I'm not sure they're qualified to be a teacher on the playground, much less run the school or the country. Now, I want to be the first to acknowledge that I don't know that I have captured these three people at their best, but I am concerned that this is the face we want to put forward in our political discourse. And here's the rub. I happen to be a Christian. And in the providence of God, I was born into a society that has a representative form of government in which I choose for my political representatives. And I am in some sense both responsible for them and for the nature of the political discourse in the country in which I live. I suppose if I was living in Albania in 1960, I wouldn't feel a ton of responsibility for the political climate, but I'm living in America in 2016. And I do actually have a say and a voice. And in some sense, when these things go on, I feel a little bit of a sense of judgment upon me, not so much individually, personally, but me and us, for the fact that we have seen fit to allow this to become characteristic of our political discourse. And then I think, what is it that God would have us say and do in this current political situation? And I think, before I answer that, I want to stop and think just a little bit of what it is I'm really feeling in the midst of this political situation. It bears a little bit of careful thought, because oftentimes you just have a reaction to, don't like it. But it's interesting to discover what is it that's really going on that seems so problematic. So first of all, I think I have a problem with the state of the discourse, so to speak. In other words, it feels like a failed discourse. It has failed because it's ugly. I mean, seriously, these are the kind of things. I never let my kids talk to other kids like this when they were six. Needle Marco, Lion Ted. You know, those weren't things we got to do in the Langer household. So it's failed discourse because it's an ugly discourse. It also sadly seems to be an empty discourse. I listen to these debates or read the comments and summaries, and I'm like, what did they actually say about the political issues facing our country? And it seems like almost nothing was said. So it's an empty discourse. And also, it's clearly a divisive discourse. It just seems like, particularly this year, people are polarized and with fangs in the water cooler kind of discussions. How could you? Of course I must. You know, there's this flavor about it. Literally, the two most likely candidates we have right now, Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, are the two people with the highest, I don't know what the official term is, but I will call it the I hate this person quotient. In other words, the most polarizing, most despised two political figures are the two that we will likely be looking at as the candidates that we vote for in November. Divisive. What else can you call that? Second thing is, it seems to be the state of public policy I find very disturbing. In other words, I feel shut out as a Christian with Christian values, traditional Christian values. I feel disempowered. I feel a relentless punishing, bludgeoning of anything that resembles traditional social ethics and morality. I feel like I cannot speak in this realm unless I want to pay the consequences of being verbally flogged for a position that 90% of the population held a few short years ago and 99% of the population still holds worldwide. It's uncanny. So I have that sense of, well, anger and shutoutness from the discourse. I also feel an attitude strong opposition from the opposition, I feel kind of an attitude of vengefulness. In other words, for example, with gay marriage issues, this has become the law of the land in June, but this isn't any longer a question about what individual people should be permitted to do. It's become an issue about what any person should be allowed to think. And there's thoughts that I might think that I feel like I can't honestly say in public. My university, Biola, faces the prospect of no longer being considered a possibility for receiving student loan money from the government simply because we affirm a version of marriage that, well, not to put too fine a point on it, but that both Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton affirmed in 2012. You want a great statement, by the way, of traditional marriage? Just read Hillary Clinton in 2012 election talking about this. So I look at this and I have a sense of sickness and vengefulness coming from the other side of the discussion. And finally, obviously, I'm worried about the quality of our political candidates, be them Democrat, Republican. I look around the pool and I go, where is the next Abraham Lincoln? Where's the next FDR? Where's the next Harry Truman? I don't know anybody. I just look at the candidates I'm looking at, and I'm like, wow. And by this, I don't really mean much at all about their politics as much as it seems they're partly their character and partly, can I say, just their gravitas, the seriousness of the persons who are standing before me that are to represent me as president. I demand a certain sort of a thing in my mind that I don't seem to be seeing when I see the discussion. So these are the things I'm feeling, and I'm not trying to tell you this is what God says about us. I am simply trying to tell you, here's what stirs in my soul. And for many of you, you may well resonate with some or all of the things I've just said. But it's out of this kind of concern that I ask myself the question, what in the world should I be doing? And let me point out that the things I've just described are kind of a formula for becoming passive-aggressive about a subject. We become passive because if we speak up, people will bludgeon us, so we don't say anything. But we listen to people who say all the things that we wish we could say. So we listen to talk radio, where people give outraged discourse, and they shout about things, and they're angry, and they're like, yeah, that's what I feel too. And our aggressive side comes out in what we listen to and what we watch, and we see people on Fox News or MSNBC who are representing kind of polarizing viewpoints, and we suck this stuff into our souls. And we live in a very, I think, dangerous posture when we do that. Basically characterized by frustration, simply because the discourse seems to be so disgusting and failed. Anger, because the social policies are things that we don't approve of. Fear, because of the vengefulness of the things we live from, see on the other side. And despair, because we look around for a person who might be different and it seems like none of them are. And I would just like to point out, frustrated, angry, fearful, and despairing don't sound like my top four favorite Christian virtues. So I'm worried about how I feel about this topic. And then I ask myself the question, what am I supposed to do? How about this? Let me answer that question in 7 words. Then we can all go home. Do good. Have hope, and practice prophetic civility. Now, that last one may be a harder pill to swallow. And let me just say, the place I'm getting this from is from 1 Peter chapter 3. So let me just read this relatively short section and talk about doing good, having hope, and practicing what I'm going to call prophetic civility. Here's what Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He says, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. By the way, that's pretty much a quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So this is Peter making an allusion to an Old Testament statement that was given by Isaiah regarding the fear that people are experiencing relative to the Assyrian Empire as they were about to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. So this is just looming in the background of this passage. He says, so, don't fear the things that they fear, nor be troubled. Honor Christ in your heart as Lord. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So let me just look at this passage a little bit more carefully. Many of you are familiar with this passage, particularly that phrase, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, but do it with gentleness and respect. We use that verse a lot for apologetics. This is a fairly well-known passage. But let me unpack this. Let me begin with this phrase that I used about, quote, prophetic civility. And the place I get that is exactly from this most central part of this exhortation that Peter gives here. He basically tells us to give a defense and do it with gentleness and respect. When he's giving a defense, in other words, tell the truth. Speak the truth about the thing that you're believing, and in this case, an explanation of the hope that's within you. The function of the prophet is basically to foretell, not to foretell. I mean, it might include foretelling the future, but biblical prophets' primary thing they did is foretell, proclaim God's truth to people. That's the function of the prophet. So Peter's asking the person in this passage to be prophetic, to say, to give an account, to tell the truth about these things that they are, you know, that they have the hope from. And then secondly is to do it with gentleness and respect. In other words, he is to be civil when he does it. Prophetic civility. That's the thing you're called on to do in this passage. Now, the audience in the context of the passage is also rather an interesting thing to think about. We read this often, as I mentioned before, it's kind of an apologetics verse. And when we think of apologetics, I think we think of kind of the intellectual exchange of ideas, you know, people kind of in the context of a debate. And maybe they're really angry in the debate. Maybe it's the guy over the cup of coffee where you're giving an apologetic for the gospel. You're defending the resurrection. Maybe because they're really interested. They're trying to figure out what the church deal is. So it's kind of what I might call a soft sort of a situation that we're often thinking of where you have some kind of a discourse. It may range all the way to debate, but a lot of times when you're doing the things that we're talking about here, what we imagine when we think of apologetics, it may be a relatively friendly conversation. And so you may be wondering, how in the world does this actually apply to politics? How does this apply when the issues at stake aren't intellectual ideas, but political issues, moral, social, ethical issues, things like that? Surely that might be different. Well, let me point out that if you were to read the rest of 1 Peter, you'd suddenly realize, oh, this isn't about apologetics, first and foremost. This whole book is centrally about what we might call political issues. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 13 through 20, you'll see this whole long section in your Bible. It's, at least in my Bible, it's entitled Submission to Authority. He's telling you how to respond to governing authorities. How do you treat the emperor and all these things? These are all obviously political kinds of notions. The second section right before that is a long discussion about us as Christians and the environment in which we live, and all the language he uses is political language. It's citizenship language or failure to be citizenship. So he talks about it as aliens, exiles, sojourners. All of these things are citizenship, political-ish kind of context. And basically asking the question, are we outliers or inliers in the society of which we're a part? So these sorts of issues, and by the way, the context for all of this is not when things are going happy. Relentlessly in view in the book of 1 Peter is when you suffer for righteousness' sake, when things go wrong, when you're persecuted, all this. So the thing I want you to realize when Peter is saying respond with gentleness and respect, he is talking to people who are in a very toxic, difficult, persecution, suffering, political opposition sort of context. And his message to them is do it with gentleness and respect. This isn't just a word for life when things are going well. It's a word that God speaks to us when things are going badly. And honestly, when I think of things like persecution, suffering, failed discourse, fear, all of these things, I go, yeah, that sounds a lot like our political moment. And basically what he does is he offers for us kind of a corrective. In those moments, he says, I want you to practice not anger, not rage, not fear, but prophetic civility. I want you to speak the truth, but I want you to do it with gentleness and respect. It's a good corrective for us. I look around and I notice many Christians today, you might put it this way, are so prophetic that they're uncivil. My friend Dave Horner, one of my colleagues at Talbot, tells me about a time that he was active in the pro-life movement in Denver. This is many years ago, and he was there, and there was a big protest. I can't remember what group it was that was, you know, clearly not the kind of people Christians would favor. And so there's a bunch of Christians who are going to be doing protesting relative to this group, whoever it was that they were. And Dave was asked to go and speak to some of these folks ahead of time. Well, he did, and then he was at the kind of parade afterwards, and he realized people obviously hadn't been taking notes. One of the more memorable experiences for him was this guy wearing a hard hat with a bullhorn screwed onto the top of it and one of those microphones there. And he's standing along the gate, along the parade route there, shouting into the microphone, Jesus loves you! And you can't help but ask yourself the question, I wonder what message was received as he was shouting, Jesus loves you. And my guess is probably not that Jesus loved you. He was being uncivil, though indeed he was proclaiming the truth. This is a good corrective that demands of you that you be both truthful and civil. The flip side of this I also find common in Christians. In other words, Christians have become so civil, they are unprophetic. They're no longer willing to speak the truth. I tease my students at Biola that they've become the whatever generation. You know, any atrocious thing happened, they go, well, whatever. Hey, people are different. It's not right or wrong, just different, just different, just different. And you know what happens when you begin to say that? Is you're basically saying nothing really matters. And the one thing you're not willing to do is to speak a word of truth or to attempt to defend it as truth. And so we become so civil, we fail to be prophetic. Now you may be thinking, well, look, Rick, prophetic civility is kind of like military intelligence, organized religion. It's an oxymoron. Make your choice, but you're not going to get both. So we joke about things like this, right, that this can't possibly go together. But I would like to point out that I think we have in Jesus the perfect example of prophetic civility, right? He was renowned for being the friend of sinners. At the same time, when you read the story, he was never unwilling to name the sins of those sinners. When a woman is caught in adultery, he seems willing to call it adultery. He tells a person to go and sin no more. He identifies a prostitute who comes and washes his feet. And he identifies the fact that she's a sinner. He doesn't seem to back away from that language, yet nonetheless, people tended to feel and experience him in a loving fashion. So, to put it simply, Peter commands prophetic civility. Jesus practiced prophetic civility. I think we should too. Now, let me point out that in this passage, once we have that notion of prophetic civility in mind, the interesting thing that might be a little easier to miss are some of the preconditions for prophetic civility that Peter gives. In other words, he basically says for the prophetic civility thing to work, he says these folks are going to have to be asking you for an explanation of the hope that is within you. So you're going to have to show hope. The other thing is he says relentlessly, just in the part I said, and if you read again the rest of 1 Peter, you see this again and again and again, do good, do good, do good. So here's the thing. The window, the door, the preconditions, the gateway to practicing prophetic civility is a willingness to do good and to have hope. Let me just say a few words about doing good in this context. As I mentioned, he repeats this throughout chapter 2, 3, 4. He is relentlessly telling us to that, have a good conscience, let people see your good behavior. And even if you do these good things, he says, you might end up suffering for, but far better you suffer for doing what's right than for doing what's wrong. So the bottom line is saying, no matter how other people respond, do good. And similarly with the issue of having hope, the response of prophetic civility apparently comes when people look at you and are puzzled. They do that German Shepherd thing where they look at your... What in the world is that? So they're expecting one thing of you and they're getting another. They're expecting, let me put it this way, obviously something other than hope. But what they get is hope. And they're puzzled. And so they ask you for an explanation. If you have no hope, then you have no need to give an account, and therefore you have no opportunity to practice prophetic civility. And again, hidden in the backdrop of this is this reference to Isaiah chapter 8, where it says, don't fear all the things that those folks fear. Don't get freaked out by all things that freak them out. And I just want you to stop and think for a second about how hope is pushed out by fear. When we are fearful, we lose our hope, and that becomes the apparent reaction. I think people are not at all surprised when they see people who are fearful. And this passage basically says, don't call conspiracy all that the people calls conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. So the message here is fear the Lord, not the circumstances. Fear the Lord and have hope in the Lord. And that will open a door for people to say, where does that hope come from? As long as we're fearing the same things that everyone else fears, no one will be asking us for an account of the hope that is within us. Now let me, having kind of laid this foundation from 1 Peter 3, let me apply it to a particular issue that we're facing, and is a pretty prominent issue in our political discourse today, and that's the issue of marriage. And just think a little bit about how we're doing at my 7-word exhortation. Do good, have hope, practice prophetic civility. How are we doing at doing good relative to marriage? The divorce rate in 1900 was 7%. Divorce rate in 1930 had risen to 16%. Divorce rate in 1940, 20%. 1950, 26%. About the same in 1966, 25%. 1970, it jumped up to 33%, and by 1980, it was 52%. Been bobbling around that level ever since. Seems to me like that's what we would call doing badly, right? One of the interesting things that's happened in the course of that time I just described is we got contraceptives broadly available. And the big idea behind contraceptives is you reduce the number of unwanted children. You don't have people have to get shotgun weddings. You have fewer births that have to take place outside of wedlock because you can have contraceptives and prevent the birth from happening, all those kinds of things. That's the theory. In 1960, 5% of births took place outside of wedlock. Today, 41% take place outside of wedlock. I think we're doing badly. Here's another interesting thing. Simply having babies, just like the whole concept of popping out the next generation, this is a central function of marriage. Not, and I don't even like to call it Christian marriage. I'm just saying traditional human, what I might call historical marriage, has always been most centrally about actually producing the next generation, having children. Today, the average woman in the world bears half as many children as her counterpart did in 1972. There is not a single industrialized nation in the world that's producing enough children to sustain its population over time. The United States has the highest birth rates. We're about 2 for every 2 adults. But that isn't quite enough. You need about 2.1 children for every 2 adults to actually have zero population growth because of all the things that happen when kids are born. 100% of them don't reach the age that they can reproduce. And marriage rates themselves have fallen dramatically. In Europe, numbers have fallen by 24%. The people who are marrying have fallen by 24% in the past decade. Since 1965, it's dropped in half. And right now, under half of the people are likely to be getting married in Europe. The U.S. is behind that, fortunately, I would say. But the trend line is very similar. And I just look at marriage and I want to say, you know what? We have been failing to do good in our culture relative to marriage. And here's the trick. We've been worried about opposing same-sex marriage practices, but nothing I've just said has anything to do with same-sex marriage, does it? We should have been worried about doing straight marriage practices well. But we didn't. And over the course of basically a century, we have almost completely, in American culture, dismantled marriage structures, straight marriage structures. And it would be grossly unfair to blame that on the gay community, right? These are not things that they did. These are things that we have done ourselves. And there's a long list of things. If I had more time, I would go through an account of all the things that led to this. Some of these things are things that were changes that I think we thought were good at the time, or we might think are just even plain old good now. Things like replacing arranged marriages with romantic marriages for romantic love. But there's been a whole sequence of events. And the net effect, I think I summarize this here, is that our straight marriage practices have become almost entirely about personal preference satisfaction in romantic love. I want to be with the person I feel romantically in love with, and I want that to be called marriage. If traditionally marriage has been a gendered institution because it produces the next generation and it's to be lifelong because it produces children who need long-term nurture, because the only way we have that is through male-female sex and all these kinds of things, these things have become broadly irrelevant because of our understanding of marriage itself. A great quote that summarizes nicely, this is totally not a Christian quote, this is from Adam Hazlett in New Yorker magazine, but he says, the choice of whom to marry has become less about satisfying the demands of community and family than satisfying oneself. You add contraceptive reproductive technologies that have separated sex from procreation, people have to think, oh, you mean if I have sex, a baby might pop out? And often will take offense at a failed contraceptive and feel that justifies any variety of activities because they have an absolute expectation that there should be no necessary connection between sex and procreation. That's just part of our imagination today, that those two things are just two completely different entities. What you have is a model of heterosexual marriage that is almost entirely sustained on individual preference. This is a historically peculiar state of affairs, and one that would be alien to our ancestors in the most traditional cultures today. And it makes the push for gay marriage inevitable. I don't know exactly what to say about that, except I think he's right. If marriage is all about simply personal preferences and satisfying your preferences, I can't imagine how in a pluralistic society you can sustain any laws that would be contrary to gay marriage. If marriage means something else and our marriage practices are such that that other meaning is plausible, I think there's all kinds of reasons that we might say, hey, this isn't really marriage. But as long as that isn't the way we do our marriage practices, then suddenly it becomes almost implausible to imagine things any other way. What's happened? Very simply, we've failed to do good. Another thing we've done is I think we failed to have hope. Let me just read some hope passages. What does it sound like when things are going crazy and there's hope? So Psalm 46, great passage, Martin Luther's favorite. We will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea. God is in her midst, she will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice and the earth will melt. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And it goes on. I mean, there's like a whole bunch more in that. Read Psalm 46 if you're feeling a little hopeless. Just check it out. When you're done, you can sing A Mighty Fortress is Our God, and you'll be feeling fine for at least a month. So anyhow, these are biblical passages stating about hope. Let me read a few Christian responses to the Obergefell decision that came down on same-sex marriage in June. This is written from a person who I have actually quoted and used a lot of times in my classes, a respected biblical scholar at a academic seminary. So this isn't just a talk radio guy with a bad attitude. Here's what he wrote. Five lawless judges, all four Democrat-appointed judges, and one traitor appointed by Reagan, defeated four Constitution-abiding judges, four Republican-appointed judges. These are his parentheses and comments, not me. I'm just reading. To foist gay marriage on all 50 states. Five unelected lawyers have acted as legislators and imposed their arbitrary and extreme left-wing ideology on all the American people. Prepare for a reign of persecution and abuse of people of faith as hateful, ignorant, discriminatory bigots and the moral equivalent of racist in every area of life in which people of faith intersect with the secular realm. Now, I'm not having a discussion here about how true this is or how true this isn't. Here's my observation. This song is being sung in the key of fear, not the key of hope. And if you want to know what it sounds like to sing a song in the key of hope, turn to Psalm 46. And countless other passages in Scripture that remind us no matter how the nations rage, God has never left his throne. And when we sing in the key of fear, no one's going to ask us to give us an account for our hope. Why? Because it doesn't sound like we have any hope. We don't sound like we're standing on the rock of ages. We sound like we're the last sandcastle on the beach while the tide's coming in. And no one say, hey, tell me about your hope, because I'm digging those little trenches so the water goes like around the sandcastle, but I know it isn't going to work, so I throw out some rocks. As long as we're doing that, no one will ask us for the hope that is within us, because there's no hope within us, right? So I think we have failed to do good. We have failed to have hope. And therefore, it's not surprising that we haven't been great at doing prophetic civility, because we really haven't met the preconditions for doing it, right? We're not doing good, we're not having hope, and so we aren't going to be prophetically civil, because no one's going to ask us about that hope that's within us. So here would be my plea. Number one, that we clarify perhaps our own thinking. And here's one of my words. If we were just go back through this and say, what would it look like in this area to do prophetic civility? I think the first thing we need to do is get really clear on what's at stake. What do we disagree with? What do we agree with? And then to have what you might call a civil discourse about it. Let me give an analogy. Imagine that you had a person who was from a peace church, so a nonviolent church, you know, committed to pacifism. And they're talking to a person who's like not, which in America is like most of the population. And they're having a discussion about courage. And the thing you'll notice that for all of us who are not part of a peace church, I'm not, usually one of our standard examples of a courageous person is a soldier, right? He's, you know, brave, he's going into battle and all these kinds of things. And you look at the peace church person, the pacifist, it's not uncommon actually for people who are into the soldier model of courage to accuse the pacifist of being a coward. The pacifist in that moment needs to practice prophetic civility and says, let me explain to you my example of courage. And that is the martyr. In the face of mortal danger, they're unwilling to give up their convictions and joyfully sacrifice even their lives. And that, to me, is a model of courage. And while you take your kids to summer blockbuster movies that glorify the soldier model of courage, I read my children Fox's Book of Martyrs to prepare them for the prospect that that might be in their future. Call me a coward if you want, but I want you to understand that I think what we really have is two different versions of courage, right? Now, this is where I think we need some of this kind of thinking about issues related to marriage. When we talk about this, it's often an issue of saying strictly the sexual orientation part of this discussion, but I'd say, you know, it's a whole lot bigger than this in terms of what's been dismantled. So here's an example that's almost directly parallel. What does the same-sex community mean by the word fidelity in marriage? And what do I mean? And if we all agree, then great. We don't have to have a prophetic civility moment, but if we mean something different, then we need to make that clear. So this is from Troy Perry, founder of the Metropolitan Church, Metropolitan Community Church. So it's a evangelical-ish gay church. And I'm quoting folks who I don't think are the extreme versions of the position. That's the point. I'm not looking for the crazy people. I'm trying to pick kind of the respectable center line stuff. But here's what he says. Monogamy is not a word that the gay community uses. We talk about fidelity. Okay? That means you live in a loving, caring, honest relationship with your partner. Committed couples can have multiple partners so long as there's no deception. So fidelity means non-deception, not exclusive monogamy. Dan Savage, a guy you probably know from the It Gets Better campaign about bullying. What integrity means for me is that we shouldn't impose a single vow of monogamy as a superior standard for all relationships. And he talks about his open relationship. He's in a gay marriage, and he talks about his open relationship where he has multiple sexual partners, and his partner knows about that. Andrew Sullivan, a very eloquent conservative political commentator who's also gay. He says, there's more likely to be a greater understanding of the need for extramarital outlets between men, two men, than between a man and a woman. Something of the gay relationship's necessary honesty, its flexibility, its equality could undoubtedly help strengthen and inform many heterosexual bonds. So here's the trick. I have no need to get all worked up and get angry and burn the house down over this. I just want to say, okay, guys, here's what I'd like to do. I want to speak a prophetic and civil word. What you mean when you use the word fidelity is different than what I mean the word used when I mean the word fidelity. And we need to be forthcoming about this. And we can't say whatever when we talk about that difference. We can't say peace, peace, when there is no peace on this particular issue that we disagree. And I think we need to be able to be skilled at simply laying bare the differences without trying to burn down the houses, so to speak. Or pulling back so that, hey, it's all the same. It's like, no, I'd like us to all know that it's different. And how we negotiate those differences, well, I'd like us to do it civilly. Maybe my side will win, maybe your side will win, but I would like us to understand each other's sides. And right now we have been very, very reluctant to do that. Once we're clear about our differences, we can build our bridges because we figured out where the two mainlands are. Right? That's the first thing you do if you go build a bridge, is you don't build a bridge on the beach. You dig down to the bedrock, and then you can start building the bridge to cross over. And that would be my encouragements. First, let's get really clear on what the issue is, and then let's really work hard to build bridges of civility, showing gentleness and respect to one another, even as we disagree. Let's agree on all the things we can agree on. And let me point out that there's going to be a day not far away, maybe the day has already come, when many people in the gay marriage camp may suddenly be our political allies because the changes in marriage aren't done yet. So polygamy, we had a case for polygamy filed within a week of the Obergefell decision in Montana. Academic Elizabeth Blake, I think is her name anyhow, are talking about open marriage, which is basically, literally, open marriage can be any number of people, any amount of time. It's all up to the individuals to do whatever they want to do. So all of these things are coming down the pipe, and I won't take the time to read, but I have a delightful quote from a guy named Jonathan Rauch, who is gay and was supportive of gay marriage, but he is absolutely opposed to all of these other sorts of alternatives, because he says, no, this absolutely has to be an exclusive, long-term, community-oriented activity. He doesn't think it's gendered, but almost everything else that I would affirm with marriage, he affirms too. Well, for a long time, that has put us on the opposite side of the core debate. I'm just telling you, a week from now, or maybe today, we may suddenly be on the same side of that debate. And the question is, are we willing to work cooperatively with people who agree with us on core issues that are now being contested, or we simply say, because you look like the other side, I refuse to stand beside you. I do not want you on my team. And let me encourage you to think of civility as a thing that may help you build bridges to some people who you used to think uncivil thoughts about. That might actually be needed in the moments that are coming. Welcome to politics and why people don't talk about religion and politics, right? These are not easy issues. These are not easy issues. And, so let me just be forthcoming here. You may or may not have liked what I had to say, but I feel like I had to say it because I don't want to stand in front of you and say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We have a political environment right now that I think is deeply problematic from the standpoint of the gospel. I think we're going to be responsible one day for answering how did we live with the times that we had. Because it doesn't matter if these are the best of times or the worst of times. These are our times. God won't ask me to be part of the greatest generation. I just wasn't born then. He's not going to be asking me to be a millennial. We all have our questions that we must answer. But this is our moment. And we are the stewards of the time and place that God has put us. So let's be faithful as we do that. Do good, have hope, and practice prophetic civility. Lord Jesus, we understand that the things we've talked about today, the call that comes from that, is not an easy one. It's not a thing that we can fulfill without great effort. And so, Lord, I pray you would give us the grace to make that effort in a way that is truly pleasing and honoring to you. Help us to be like you were, where you were able to extend such love to those who were sinners that you were literally called the friend of sinners because sinners befriended you. Help us to practice that kind of civility, but at the same time, help us to be faithful to the truth and the moral commitments that you call us to. And we ask for this grace now in Jesus' name. Amen.